not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all the Jews tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now may God add a rich blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Now we have been observing that chapters 12 and 13 of the Epistle to the Romans would be the first part of the practical section of the Epistle. And we did observe that it contains details regarding the Christian's responsibilities. First of all, our responsibility to God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we put against that the little caption, be consecrated. And then we did observe that there are responsibilities to the assembly. Every one of us have a spiritual gift which ought to be exercised for the good of the whole company, and the little caption we put against that was, be committed to the assembly with which you are connected. And then last evening we came to the end of chapter 12, and we did notice phrases like this, let love be without dissimulation, and be given to hospitality, and be of the same mind one towards another, and so on. And we put against all these little injunctions, be compassionate. It's important to be compassionate. Now we move into chapter 13 this evening, and in chapter 13 it is a responsibility to the government of the day. And Paul is indicating in these early verses that we ought to be subject to the higher powers. And so our caption tonight is be compliant. That's not a word that we use every day of the week either, is it? But sometimes the preachers have just got to twist things a wee bit to get the points to fit. But there it is. It's important to be compliant. It's important to obey. It's important to be subject to the laws of the land where we dwell at any particular time. And so we're moving into this little section tonight, and then God willing tomorrow night we'll tidy up the end of the chapter. And really we're thinking of the point there that we've got to be cautious. We're living in the last days. There are tremendous problems lurking around us. And in light of the fact that we live in a scene of dense moral and spiritual darkness, as depicted at the end of the chapter, we've got to be cautious and we've got to watch. And so we'll think about that tomorrow evening in the goodwill of God. So let's come to the text of Scripture and go through the verses. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Just a little practical point first of all. This word soul, it must always be interpreted in the light of the context where it's found. You see, it doesn't always mean that immaterial part of us that we cannot see. We speak about our soul salvation, and it is a phrase found in the Bible, the salvation of the soul. But you know, it doesn't always mean that unseen, invisible part of us. Sometimes it just means the person, us here. You remember that in Acts chapter 27, we're told about so many souls who were on board ship, souls, persons. And in Peter's epistle, he tells us about eight souls that were saved through water, eight persons. And so sometimes the word just means people, persons. And so we've always got to interpret in the light of context. So he's saying, let every person be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now let me speak to you just for a moment or two about the importance of being subject to the government of the day. Every one of us have a duty to be model citizens. We're going to see tonight that we have a responsibility to pay our taxes. Maybe that's why there's not a big crowd tonight. Maybe some people had read the passages before they came, or before they didn't come, and they kind of knew what was in store. But there it is. We're going to have to come to that tonight, the responsibility to pay our taxes. And so we have a duty to the state. Every one of us do. There would be an exception to that. There can be exceptional circumstances. And Peter in Acts chapter 5 spoke of exceptional circumstances. And the exceptional circumstances would be when the laws of the land are in complete and utter disobedience to the word of God. Where there is a divergence between what the law demands of us and what the Bible states, Peter raises this principle: we ought to obey God rather than man. And it's important for us to keep that principle in mind. Sometimes there can be a conflict between what is demanded of us by what is called here the higher powers and what God would demand of us. My dear friend, it is always important just to put God's commands first and to obey God rather than man. And in that context, in Acts chapter 5, Peter felt, yes, we are under obligation to preach the gospel. You men may try to silence us. You may threaten us. You may incarcerate us. You may do your worst. But we ought to obey God rather than man. So these would be exceptional circumstances, but there's a broad principle here that every one of us ought to pay heed to, us to let every soul be subject to the higher powers. You see, he is teaching us, friends, that the higher powers have been installed by God himself. And that is an important principle. Whether it be democratic government, or whether it be a dictatorship, an authoritarian regime, or whatever, God has installed the government of the day. Now, that is what keeps me back from the polling booths. I don't know how you feel about that, but that's what keeps me back from the polling booths. The fact that it is God who installs the man in power. You might say, well now, surely if a man was a man of integrity, one of those odd politicians who would be a man of integrity. It's like lawyers, you know, you know the story about the lawyer by the name Strange, and he left instructions that when he died, they just to put in his stone, here lies an honest lawyer. And they said, surely you would want your name, they all know, whenever they see that, here lies an honest lawyer, they'll say, that's Strange. Well, it's maybe the same with politicians, you know, and an honest man of integrity. People might say, that's Strange. Well now, there could be people like that. An anti-abortionist. A man who's anti-euthanasia. A man who will have no truck with the moral depravity of the day and the laws that are passed to facilitate things that are really abnormal. You might say, surely you would vote for a man like that. My friend, he might not be the man whom God wants in place. Listen to what Scripture says. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. And wait for it. He setteth over it the basest of men. Would you have voted for Nebuchadnezzar? Whom he would he slew? Whom he would he kept alive, totally authoritarian. Would you have voted for Saddam or Colonel Gaddafi? And you can add to the list, Mr. Mugabe. Would you have voted for men like that? And yet these are the people whom God has in position or had in position. We never would have voted for Hitler or Stalin or people like that. And yet, if the powers that be are ordained of God, then we must bow to the authority of the word of God and realize, well, God has put these men where they were. In that day it was Nero, a man who would have tarred Christians and set them ablaze as human torches around the arena, a man who would have thrown them to the lions, and yet he was the man who was in authority at that particular time by the dictates of heaven. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so I wouldn't like to interfere. And you say, well, you really should vote for the man of integrity. I would just be a little afraid to put my cross against his name, lest he should not be the man whom God wants in possession. I wouldn't like to be fighting against God. So I leave it to him. He is the one who installs them where they are. But we do have a responsibility towards those who are over us. The word of God makes clear, my friend, that we ought to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. When Paul was giving details about the prayer meeting in 1 Timothy 2, and you remember it's the public prayer meeting of the assembly that's in view there, it's House of God ministry in 1 Timothy, and he says, first of all, pray. So he's saying a big priority as far as the assembly is concerned is the prayer meeting. It's first of all, he says. Sometimes we think that the prayer meeting is a way down the league. We would never dream of absenting ourselves from the Lord's Supper. But the prayer meeting? Oh, the prayer meeting's the Cinderella of assembly gatherings, isn't it? And yet Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, and he gives a range of details as to how we ought to pray and for whom we ought to pray, and among them, kings, and for all that are in authority. So my friend, irrespective of a man's political colour, we have a responsibility to pray for that man. So our duty is to pray and not to vote, because really these powers that be, these higher powers, are ordained by God. Now I've quoted a scripture from Daniel to show that. Could I quote another? He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Or the words of the Lord Jesus to Pontius Pilate, thou couldst have no power at all over me, except it were given thee from above. And so in these scriptures, we have ratified what Paul is teaching us here, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, what about the functions of government? Well, he's making it clear that they are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And that is why we ought not to resist the power. A Christian shouldn't be out with placards demonstrating. A Christian will never be involved in the armed struggle. A Christian will never be involved in civil disobedience. That's what he's saying here. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For these rulers, you see, have responsibility to administer law and order. So they have a duty to praise those who do well. Did you notice that in our reading? We have a system in the UK, they speak about the honours list. And some people are recognised because of their contribution to society, the honours list. I think that is fairly scriptural in the light of this that we have here. I don't know whether you have something similar. I know you don't have lords and sirs here in the Dominion of Canada, but they have them back in the old country. And some of these people have these titles as a consequence of the fact that they have been honoured by the government of the day. Now I know, maybe you don't know, but I know there's a bit of a scandal ongoing in the UK about that just at the moment. A police investigation, just because there's a suspicion, an allegation that honours have been bought, you see, and I'll say no more about that. The thing can be abused, but it is a scriptural thing for government to acknowledge those who have done well. And so Paul is speaking about that here in Romans chapter 13. And then they have the responsibility to punish the evildoer. That is, they must maintain law and order. He's the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Notice the words that are used to describe these men, ministers of God. Now that is the deacon word. I spoke about that the other evening in connection with the assembly, but it's a very broad word. And here Paul is applying this word to those who are in authority. They are servants of God. Unwittingly, they are servants of God. It's amazing, isn't it, how at times unwittingly people can be enacting the will of God. I suppose that most of you brethren have preached about Naaman. Somebody in Ulster said, when you start preaching about Naaman, you're really scraping the bottom of a barrel. You know, he gets a fair bit of exposure, but don't stop preaching about Naaman. There was a dear man in Aberdeen who wrote to me one time, and he said, I was preaching in Mormon on Wednesday evening, and he told me the points that he'd made, the plague that haunted him. and the pride that hindered him, and the power that healed him. Now, these points aren't copyright, so you preach them. But, you know, somebody had got saved at the end of the meeting, so don't stop preaching about Naaman. But you will remember that it says about Naaman, by him the Lord gave deliverance unto Syria. A heathen man. And yet he was being used under God to give deliverance to Syria at that particular time. You see, God is in sovereign control of affairs. Even when it comes to the things that are happening in the world, it's good to understand, my friend, that the hand of the Lord is in it all. Do you remember the book of Proverbs says that the heart of the Lord, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands as the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Do you want to see the way God works in the affairs of kings and people in authority? Read the early chapters of Luke's Gospel. And here's Mary when she's in Nazareth. That Scripture had predicted that the Lord Jesus would be born at Bethlehem. How's Mary going to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, God moves the heart of an emperor in Rome. And he issues this edict about the census that had to be taken. And as a consequence of his dictates, Mary and Joseph had to make the journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And it was just at the moment when they were there that the Lord Jesus was born. You see how God is sovereign in the way he operates? Watch it again in the Acts of the Apostles. And here's a couple of Jews in the city of Rome, and they're living there in the ghetto, in the Jewish ghetto in Rome, and they've got all business going, and it's a tent-making business. But God wants them in Corinth. He wants them there in readiness for his servant to arrive in Corinth. How is he going to get them there? Well, there was a feeling of anti-Semitism arose in Rome. And the emperor made a decree that all Jews had to leave Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla were uprooted from their little home. And they had to leave the business. And they arrive in Corinth. And God's timing is absolutely perfect. For when Paul arrived, the Bible says of them, lately come from, they just had arrived in time to provide accommodation for the servant of God. You see, God's purpose is always dovetail. He's in control, you see. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands as the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. So let us understand that at times, unwittingly, these people can be what are called here the ministers of God. Now, twice over the word minister is used, a translation of the deacon word, and then further down, minister again, but it's another word, it's an official minister. There's a dignity attached to these men. Let us understand that. That's why he'll say, we've got to give honour where honour is due, because these men have been conferred with a dignity, a God-given dignity. They are servants, official servants of God. So, these men have a responsibility for maintaining law and order. And so, don't be rebellious, because if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, let me pause here just for a moment. I take it that Paul is indicating that these people, in administering justice at times, will have to resort to capital punishment. Now, I know some believers find this distasteful, but I would have to say to you, capital punishment is based on the teaching of the Word of God. It was introduced as early as Genesis chapter 9. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then you come to the days of the law. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And friends, when you come to the New Testament, that has never ever been abrogated. And it seems to me that this verse is teaching us that those in authority have a responsibility at times to inflict capital punishment. Well, you say, preacher, I wouldn't like to be the person who pulls the lever of the trapdoor, or throws the switch of the electric chair, or pulls the trigger, or injects the lethal dose. Well, you're not asked to. I wouldn't like to be that person either. And I'm not asked to do it. It's the responsibility of government, according to this. And it's certainly not the responsibility of the child of God. You see, Paul will go on to speak about them taking vengeance. Well, you see, that's rather different from what you were reading last night. Last night you were teaching us from the end of chapter 13 that the child of God ought not to be avenged of a vengeful disposition. Neither we should. And the words of the Lord Jesus are so apt, that one shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And some people say, well, surely there are contradictions in Scripture. I mean, you've quoted from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And then the Lord Jesus saying, turn the other cheek. And the end of Romans chapter 12, and vengeance is mine, I will repay, so if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And then when you come into chapter 13, he's speaking about the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath. Well, you know as well as I do, friends, that Scripture must always be interpreted in context. Always. I know it's a cliche, but it helps us to understand. A text taken from its context becomes a pretext. So we must always interpret in context. And so when the Old Testament says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for a life, instructions have been given there regarding the court of justiciary in Israel. And guidance has been given as to what we would call sentencing. The judgment that has to be passed, guidance has been given there. But the context in Matthew's Gospel is different when the Lord Jesus says, turn the other cheek. He's speaking to his individual disciples, people like you and me. And he's saying, now don't be of a vengeful disposition. Don't be the kind of person like old Shylock who wants your pound of flesh. And it's the same at the end of chapter 12. But then when we come into chapter 13, he's thinking of the responsibility of government. And he beareth not the sword in vain. So Paul is teaching that one of the responsibilities of government is to maintain law and order. So he's giving reasons as to why Christians ought to be subject to government. To resist it, you're resisting the ordinance of God. If you resist it, you would do well to fear, because he beareth not the sword in vain. Then he introduces another thought at verse 5. Therefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, that is, the fear of retribution from the state, but also for conscience' sake. Could you, with a good conscience, be a rebel? Could you, with a good conscience, be guilty of civil disobedience? Could you, with a good conscience, be a stirrer? Could you? It's interesting, isn't it, the different kinds of people who get saved. There was a man called Matthew, and he was called by the Lord Jesus, and he was a man who'd collaborated with the Roman invader. And then at the other end of the political spectrum, there was a man called Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Canaanite. That is, he belonged to the party of the Zealots. He joined the armed struggle to rid the land of the Roman oppressor. You know, sometimes when I've been in Ulster and passing a Republican area, you would see the graffiti, Brits out. And where I was reared, the Americans had an air base, and I used to see it sometimes on the walls, Yanks, go home. Where Simon Zelotes was the kind of man who was saying, Romans out! Romans, go home! And yet, amazingly, both Matthew, who'd collaborated with the Romans, and Simon, who was opposed to the Romans, they were both saved by the grace of God, and they were brought together in the one apostolic band. How amazing is the grace of our God. But I tell you this, friend, Simon had to break links with the organization. Could he, with a good conscience, continue to be opposed to the authorities? Could he? That's the point that Paul is making here. For conscience sake, you cannot, with a good conscience, be a rebel in any way at all. In fact, Paul, in quoting from the Old Testament, said, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Now, that raises the standard, doesn't it? Because sometimes round our tables after a meeting, great political discussions get up. And I discovered, you know, that our brethren could run the country far better than Mr. Blair or whoever, you know. I discovered that in listening in to these discussions. And sometimes I fear that we contravene that injunction from the Word of God about speaking evil of the rulers of the people. So the standard is cranked up a little bit more in that from even what we have here. But here, the idea is this, that with a good conscience, we cannot in any way be rebellious. And it says at verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. For what cause? Well, because government has the responsibility of maintaining law and order. And you might say, well, they're not making a great job of it. But wouldn't it be a lot worse if the police force was not in place and if the courts of justiciary did not exist? If anarchy was the order of the day, wouldn't things be much worse? Of course they would. But well, it takes money to run a police force. And it's an expensive business to run these courts of justiciary with lawyers and judges and all the rest. It costs money. And so Paul says, for this cause, you've got to pay your taxes. Render to all the Jews tribute to whom tribute is due, and so on. I know we don't do it happily, but we've got to do it. You know, even the preachers, self-employed people, they've got to pay their taxes. And every 6 months it comes round, don't know what it is here, but at the end of January, or the end of July, you've got to sign your cheque. You know, and the tears are dropping onto the cheque as you write it, but you've got to write it nevertheless. Nobody can ever pay up happily, and yet we do have a responsibility to pay. And when it speaks about tribute and custom, tribute would be direct taxation. What they take off your salary directly. But then the other thing, custom, that would be indirect taxation. What we would call VAT, VAT, in our country. I think you have a different name for it here. But you know what I'm getting at. The tax that's added to the things you buy in the shops. And you've got to happily pay that as well. So he says, these two aspects of taxation, direct taxation, indirect taxation, they've got to be paid. Now, in our country, tax evasion is illegal. Tax avoidance is legal. That is, you would do your utmost to see to it that you're not paying any more tax than you need to pay. But tax evasion is illegal. That is, if you're a tradesman and they pay you in cash and you stick it in your hip pocket and it doesn't go through the books, that's tax evasion. I tell you, many a man has bludgeoned his conscience into submission when filling out his tax forms. My friend, it's important for us to be straight up and down about these things. Absolutely honest. Every penny accounted for. It is crucial that Christian people be honest individuals. Sometimes, you know, we think that because nobody knows and because the Christians have no idea what's going on behind the scenes, everything's okay. Never adopt the attitude that everything's okay as long as you don't get found out. Let us always remember a divine eye is upon us. And a divine eye scrutinizes the books. You know, that's the wonderful thing about Daniel. They came to Daniel and they went through his books with a fine-tooth comb, checked all his expenses accounts and all the rest, and they couldn't find a thing against Daniel. The only thing they would find against him was in matters relating to the law of his God. And so they had to make this edict. Anybody found praying to any god but to the king for 30 days, then they'll be cast into the den of lions. But Daniel was a man of integrity. I trust that every one of us are men and women of moral caliber who are marked by absolute honesty. And so says the apostle here, for this cause, that is, to finance the expenses of the state, particularly in the context in the matter of law and order, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all the Jews tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, respect, and honour to whom honour is due. And so, he leaves that subject of our responsibility to government. Now, from verse 8, he says, owe no man anything. And he's introducing the topic of indebtedness. And you have observed, friends, in reading through the Epistle to the Romans, that this is a subject that crops up here and there, indebtedness. In chapter 1, Paul says, I'm a debtor, both to the Greek and to the barbarian. And so, a debtor? In what sense are you a debtor to them, Paul? Oh, I owe them the gospel. I owe them the gospel. And you'll discover that he's speaking there in chapter 1 of the fact that he was ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. Sometimes folks like little phrases from the Word of God, and here's a wee gospel message for you. You can preach it somewhere far from here and they'll never know. You will remember of Jacob, it was said he was ready to perish. And Nehemiah, in speaking to God, speaks of him as being ready to pardon. But Paul, he was ready to preach the gospel. Ready to preach. Why? He advances a number of reasons as to why he was ready to preach the gospel. And among them, this sense of indebtedness. He owed them the gospel. My brother, my sister, you owe people the gospel. If I could ask you kindly, when last did you invite someone to come to hear the gospel? I'm not asking you when you last led a soul to Christ. That would be a very unfair question. The Father draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't even ask you, when last did you get someone to come to the hall to hear the gospel? All I'm asking about is, when last did you make the attempt? Or when last did you pass out a little tract? Or when last did you maybe try to communicate with the neighbour? You know, you are where you are by divine decree, and there are people around you who need the gospel. I sometimes discover that there are folks who are desperate to go and preach the gospel or to get out literature in faraway places. And maybe they've never even witnessed to the neighbours. It's important for us to realise that we have a responsibility just where we are. Do you remember when Samson came to the fore? The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord began to move him in the camp of Dan. And that's where he belonged. Dan. Do you remember when they were building the walls in Nehemiah's day? Scripture says, from above the horse gate, the priest repaired every man over against his own house. They labored for God just where they were living. The Lord Jesus, soon after embarking on his ministry, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. The Thessalonians, as they were witnessing for the Lord, Paul says, your faith to God will be spread abroad, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. But the inference is, that's where we started. Macedonia, their own territory. Achaia, the neighbouring territory. And then, further afield, tell me, have you been doing it at home? A debtor to those around you. And so Paul speaks of his indebtedness with regard to the gospel in chapter 1. You come to chapter 8 and he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh. And the inference is, we are debtors to the Holy Spirit. When it comes to Christian living, we are indebted to the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul tells them in Romans chapter 8, you've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh, but you have to do it by the Spirit. And I tell you, my friends, it's only in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so we are indebted to the Holy Spirit. You discover later on in the Epistle to Romans, he speaks about Gentile believers being indebted to the Jews, you know, and that's why it's no big issue really when they minister to them of the material things. When these Jews were in difficulties and the Gentiles ministered to them, well, Paul says, you're really a debtor to them anyway. You're dependent. Salvation is of the Jews. It comes through them, in a sense. But here, he's saying, owe no man anything but to love one another. I've hinted already that when it comes to money matters, sometimes people have great difficulties. And they just have difficulty being honest. Now, I don't think when he says, owe no man anything, it means that you would never ever take out a mortgage for a house. I suppose that the most of young folks starting out in life, they would never be homeowners if they didn't take out a mortgage. That seems to be one of the facts of life nowadays. But the point is, Paul is saying in effect here, debts have to be discharged on time. Sometimes businessmen say, we've got a great problem. We call it the cash flow problem. And you know, everything would be okay in the business if people would just pay the bills. If the money would keep flowing in, then there would be no problems. The cash flow problem. I hope that none of us contribute to the cash flow problems that some businessmen have. It's important to pay on time. Owe no man anything, he said. Now, I know that sometimes people can take it to extremes. We have a brother in the assembly at home, and he's 90 years of age, and he told us once that his mother, now that this obviously is going back many, many years now, his mother insisted on paying the milkman every day when the milkman left the milk at the door. Now, I suppose that the milkman thought she was an absolute pest. I'm sure she did. And it would have suited him better if she'd just paid it at the end of the week with everybody else. But, you know, she took this right to the extreme. Owe no man anything. I don't think it really means that. I think it means that when you're billed, pay the bill. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Oh, we've seen from chapter 1 that Paul reckoned that he was a debtor to unsaved people. He owed them the gospel. Now he's saying, in effect, you're a debtor to your fellow believers. You owe it to them to love them. I wonder if we do. John underscores this. He says, hereby perceive we, I know the authorized says the love of God, but really what he's saying is, hereby perceive we love. For he laid down his life for us, and we ought, now that means we owe it, to lay down our lives for the brethren. So John is saying, remember Calvary. Gaze at the cross afresh. There's the exhibition of divine love. Hereby perceive we love. He laid down his life for for us. Now, says Jude, that leaves us under obligation. We owe it to lay down our lives for the brethren. I don't think that really means that we anticipate being martyred in their interests and literally giving our lives for them. But what it means is this: we lay down our lives for the brethren. We live our lives in their interests. We put their interests before our own. We owe it to them. In the light of Calvary, we owe it to them. Oh, I wish that these truths could really grip me. It would really preserve me from being a selfish little man. Just to realize that in the light of Calvary, I owe it to my brethren to live in their interests. Owe no man anything but to love one another. My brother, my sister, love is not just a strange sentimental feeling in the breast. Love is something that's practical. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, says John. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Oh, you say, hold on a minute, Paul. Fulfill the law? I mean, back in chapter 7, you were teaching us that we died to the law. Do you remember 5, 6, and 7 of Romans? Chapter 5, two federal heads, Adam and Christ. Chapter 6, two masters, God and sin. Chapter 7, two husbands, the law and Christ. And of course, because of our union with the Lord Jesus in his death, our union with the law has been severed. Death, our death with the Lord Jesus, has ended our marriage to the law. We are under no obligation to the law. We're married to another now, to Christ. You say, well, does that mean that I can live as I please, ignoring the law of God? No, really what Paul is showing in Romans 7 is this: that just as the law played no part in my justification in the early part of the epistle, so attempts at law-keeping play no part in my sanctification in the latter part of the doctrinal area of the epistle. But that doesn't mean to say that we're lawless. For when you come into chapter 8, you'll discover this: that we who are walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. We do. It's not a matter of getting up in the morning and running your eye over the law of God as a kind of refresher course before you go out in the morning and saying, well, I've got to keep these commandments today. I tell you, friend, we're doomed to failure if we adopt that kind of attitude. Willpower will never do the trick, never in 100 years. No, it's just dependence on the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we go out in the morning and spontaneously we keep the law of God because we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. I know the word natural is not a good word in connection with spiritual things, but you'll understand what I'm saying when I indicate that naturally the believer will be keeping the law of God if he's walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so here Paul showing how it all works out practically. Yes, we fulfill the law if we love one another. And then he gives some details of commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, if a person loves his brother, he will not commit adultery. This is what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 4, defrauding his brother in the matter by coveting his neighbor's wife. And so if we love our brother, we'll never be guilty of adultery. Thou shalt not kill. And I'm sure you recall that the Lord Jesus expanded that. And he made it clear that being angry with our brother without a cause is murder in embryo. I wonder how we fare out as far as that's concerned. Someone might say, but you know, I do tend to be volatile. You know, sometimes I give off. But you know, there are these explosions, but it dies down and it doesn't do a bit of harm. Have you ever heard of an explosion that didn't do a bit of harm? I haven't. And the Lord Jesus is assuring that causeless anger is really murder in embryo. So if we love our brother, then we will not kill. Thou shalt not steal. And of course, if we love our brother, then we'll never in any way defraud them of anything. We'll be noticing that in the Bible reading on Saturday morning, if the Lord will. In 1 Corinthians 6, there were those who were defrauding their brethren. Well, if we love our brother, we will not steal, and we will not bear false witness. Telling lies is a heinous thing. It's one of the six things that God hates, one of the seven that are an abomination to him, a lying tongue. And if we love our brother, then we'll never slander him. We'll never tell lies about him. Slander's an awful thing, my friends. Joseph lay in prison for years because of slander. Mephibosheth lost all his possessions because of slander. It's an awful thing. May God preserve us. If we love our brethren, then we will not bear false witness against them. And then, thou shalt not covet. Well, covetousness is idolatry, the Bible says. And if we covet another man's property, and if the spirit of jealousy and animosity is in us because we're coveting him, we're really saying, well, we don't love our brother at all. You see, Paul is showing that all of these commandments are briefly summed up. That's the idea. They're summed up in this word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love our brother, then we will have no ill will towards him. We will want to see him advanced and prospered and help. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And so, to go back to the original injunction, owe no man anything but to love one another. You are indebted to your brother. You owe it to him to love him. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.